Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Genesis chapter 2. If you ask a Jew, what manner of child shall this child be? Luke 1:66. A Jew will say, my child will grow up to be a Jew. And 99 out of 100 times, that's what will happen. If you ask a Catholic, what manner of child shall this child be? She will say she will grow up to be a Catholic. And 9 out of 10 times, that will turn out to be the case. If you ask a Christian, what manner of child shall this child be? The answer might be, I don't know, but I hope they'll be a member of the church when they grow up. If that were the answer that you or I would give, would that give an indication that perhaps we have not placed as much emphasis on rearing our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord as some in the world and in other religions have done? The Bible says very clearly, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. One of the baptisms we have had at Jacksonville this year was of an 87-year-old man who had no contact with the congregation to speak of. He called one of the elders one Sunday, I guess about 3 months ago, on a Sunday morning early, and said, I want to be baptized. And so our brother talked with him about an hour, explained to him about what was involved in baptism, becoming a Christian, the plan of salvation, but he already knew it. He explained that he had grown up in a Christian home. He had been taught the gospel, but he went to become a soldier at about age 15, filled out his form with an inaccurate birth date, ended up in the Navy in World War II, and had a number of interesting experiences all over the world, came back, married someone who wasn't a member of the church. But it's been weighing on his mind. He knows his time is short in this world. He wanted to be baptized. He was there last Sunday, as he's been every Sunday since his conversion. He'll be there next Sunday. The Lord delays his coming. That seed was planted in his youth. It did not flower, blossom, and fruit until his 87th year, but it was there. Ephesians 6:4 says, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You think about the power of the gospel in the heart of a child. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy truth. Psalm 119:9. And if we can hide the gospel in the heart of our children, that's the preventative against sin. For thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119, verse 11. Doesn't mean to never sin. Doesn't mean they won't make mistakes. But the word in the heart is the most powerful antidote for temptation that God has given us. Now, the years that we have to make a lasting impression on the heart, on the hardening concrete of our children's character are few. We have 6,570 days with our children from birth until age 18. If you take out of that the first 2 years when we have only because of capacity, a little opportunity to influence them in the teachings of the gospel. If you take the last 4 years when there are diminishing returns in our opportunities to teach them as they begin to spread their wings and become naturally more resistant to parental influence, then we're down to 4,380 days. And then you take out busy days, sick days, days when parents and children are separated, days when children are occupied with school and have only a small window of opportunity of influence with parents, and the number becomes smaller still. And no wonder the Bible says, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Ephesians 5:16. And how important it is to do it while they're young, because Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, for the evil days come when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. If you had been assigned this topic tonight, I wonder how you might have approached it. A number of different approaches have gone through my mind in preparation. I almost came tonight and talked about, I guess, what would be a more traditional lesson, how we ought to be sure to emphasize the existence of God, the inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Christ, the nature of the church, God's plan of salvation, these things that are very vital to the spiritual development of our children. I decided not to do that tonight, although that would be a profitable study. It's probably one that you have done before. Instead, tonight, I decided to look at the first lesson that God taught His first children. Genesis chapter 2. You know, God has a lot of children in the world tonight, but the first two were made at it from His own hand and placed in the garden. Genesis 2. And many of the precedents that we see God setting in those early days are still a part of God's teaching and expectations, even down to the present hour. Let's set the stage if we can. I'm assuming that you're somewhat familiar, of course, with Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Genesis 1, God spake out of eternity, and a world, a universe began that before did not exist. God caused the heaven and the earth by the power of His voice to come out of nothingness. And then God divided the earth from the sky, the firmament. God divided the seas with the dry land. God put vegetation on the land. God created fish to swim in the waters and birds to fly in the heavens. God made land-dwelling animals, creeping things, beasts of the field. And then finally, God made man. God formed the man's body of the dust of the ground. The name Adam literally means of the red earth. God breathed into man's nostrils and he became a living soul. Genesis 2:7. Now, when God on day number 6 made man in His own image after His own likeness, He gave him dominion over all the creation that He had made. And God asked man to exercise that dominion as He goes into chapter 2 and gives more detail of what happened on day number 6. He exercised that dominion by assigning names to the animals. I suppose evolution would say that early man was a Neanderthal type, low intelligence, more brawn than brain. But when you see what the Bible says about Adam, we find the opposite is the case. I suppose he was a physical specimen, perfect in every way, but what a mind he had to be able to invent a language, to be able to assign these names to all the animals and then to remember what he had called them. But somewhere in that exercise, it must have dawned on this first man that everything that God had made had a companion, had a mate, had a correspondent. There's the stallion. The stallion has a mare, the bull has a heifer, the ram has a ewe, the boar, and on, the rooster, the hen. And somewhere along the way, it must have dawned on him that he was the only thing that God made that was alone. Previously, God had said, after each day, the evening and the morning were the first day, and it was very good, very good, very good. Everything was very good. But for the first time in history, we find these words. It was not good. What was not good about the perfect world that God had made? It was not good that man should be alone. Genesis 2:18. So God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam as the first anesthetic. Before God performed the first surgery and he took a rib from Adam's side, as Adam Clark said many years ago, that God chose a bone, not from Adam's foot, to indicate that he would trample upon her, nor from Adam's head that she would rule over him, but from his side to be beside him, from under his arm to be protected by him, from near to his heart to be cherished by him. And then God took that rib and made from it a correspondent, a suitable helper. Somebody said, pictured it like this, Adam waking up from that deep sleep, rubbing his eyes, maybe as God is bringing his bride to him, this naked creature made in every way, perfect for Adam, dust, double refined, the crown of creation. Adam, rubbing his eyes, looked up and saw what God had made for him, and he said, "Whoa, man!" And she was called woman. That's not the etymology of that word. Woman is literally man with a womb, referring to the exalted privilege that God has given to the fairer sex to cooperate with man and God in bringing life into the world. But even in Hebrew, as I understand it, there is a connection between the word man, ish, and the word woman, ishtah. Always connected from the very beginning. Bone of bone, flesh of flesh, she shall be called woman. And then these words spoken. We've said all that we've said to this point to get here. Because as I thought about how we could make an impact on the families that would be here tonight. Living in this world that we live in tonight. With the challenges that will face our young people as they grow up among us and go out from us. And live in a world that has become darker in our lifetimes, morally speaking. And the challenges have become greater. And the morals have become more lax. And the friends and the influences brought to bear upon our children, most precious gifts that God has given us, can keep us awake at night if we think about what this world would want to do to our children, and how they may fall under the influence of those that do not have the respect for God and Scripture that you and I have. And so what can we teach them that will help to inoculate them against the temptations around them and that they will face? Well, perhaps we could go nowhere that would be better tonight than right back to where God gave this information to His first son and daughter. Genesis 2, verse 24. There's just 22 words in this text. Somebody said, teach your children as many of the 700,000 words found in the English language as you can. But be sure to teach them that the greatest word is God. The warmest word is love. The longest word is eternity. The meanest word is hypocrisy. The most destructive word is sin. And the deepest word is soul. And the most important word is salvation. We might add to that list, parents, teach your children as many of the 700,000 words of the English language as you can, but be sure to teach them these 22 words. Read with me in your own Bible, if you will, in Genesis 2. Let's read together verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. You could sum up those words with three words. And these will be easy to remember, and I hope that everyone in this room tonight, if you were asked as you leave to give back the 3 points of the lesson tonight, you'd be able to do this. Here are the three words to remember. Leave, cleave, and weave. Those three commands from the Father to His children still reverberate in our world tonight with vast meaning and implication. Somebody said the three words ought to be leave, weave, and conceive. But God said, because God said to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, well, that word would fit in the earlier chapter. But in this context, leave, weave, leave, cleave, and weave. Let's talk about those as time allows us to tonight. Be sure to teach your young people these three principles. Number one, leave father and mother. The word leave here means to forsake and neglect. If you would allow me to illustrate it with body language, a baby is born into a family, and for the first 18 years of existence on planet Earth, the primary influence and the most important people in that baby and child and teen's life is the family of origin. There's mom, there's dad, along comes a brother and a sister, extended family, grandparents, cousins. There's some friends that come and go, some neighbors, some school friends. But by and large, it's that father, that mother, and those siblings in the immediate family that have the primary influence in the child's life and are the most important people that he or she deals with in that early stage of life. Now, toward the latter end of those 18 years, she begins to spread her wings a little bit. He begins to spread his wings a little bit. He has friends. She has friends. They'll spend the night at grandparents, maybe a week in the summer. They'll go over to someone else's house and stay. Maybe the youth group goes on a trip and they go in the summer to camp. But always back home, but they're beginning to establish relationships outside of the immediate family. At some point, there's a boyfriend, there's a girlfriend, maybe several in the high school years, maybe one, maybe none, but in the college years again, but the relationships get a little bit longer, sometimes a little more serious, eventually toward the latter part of college or the young adult years, they set their eyes on one person, and they say, this could be the person for me. I mean, we just really get along. We're on the same wavelength. We come from the same background. We have the same goals. And then a date is set, a wedding is planned, a marriage begins. Now at that point, there are two families. There is a family of origin, and now see the body language, there is another family. There is the new family. Listen carefully here. There's no person on earth tonight that has enough energy, enough time, and enough talent to maintain the same level of intimacy in two families. It's not possible. Now, God did not leave the choice of which one will receive our best emphasis or interest to us. God said, I want you to forsake and neglect your family of origin. You see, I want you to put all of your emphasis, I want you to put your time, your energy, your thought into creating and sustaining this new family into which will be born children that will repeat that process. You see, this family now is forsaken. It doesn't mean there's not a relationship. It would be wrong not to continue a relationship, but it's going to die down. It's going to be less. It's not going to have the same number of hours, the same amount of thought and emphasis as the new one is going to have. Forsake and neglect. Leave father and mother. Now, there are three ways to leave father and mother. Number one, obviously, We should leave them physically. I don't know anybody's personal situation here, so I'm going to speak openly. And hopefully this will not step on anybody's toes. But if you get married, young people, it is never a good idea to move into either parent's house. They may have a big house. They might have a basement that nobody's really using. But it is never a good idea to have two families under one roof unless it's an emergency. Let me tell you what may happen. Somewhere, maybe a week, maybe a month, maybe a little farther, there's going to come a time when you will feel it necessary to have what we might call a loud discussion. What does not need to happen, Dad does not need to be on the outside of that bedroom door with his baseball bat saying, "You just wait until that boy comes out. I'm going to teach him a lesson." Mom does not need to be sitting on the couch in the living room wringing her hands and saying, "I just knew this wasn't going to work out. They're in there fighting already." Oh, they need space to bring two lives together. Have you ever seen or thought about two rivers merging? Here you have two rivers coming, flowing, and then they merge. And where the merge is, there's a lot of turbulence. It may be muddy where it's kicked up. But you go downstream from that, maybe a mile or so, and it's settled back down. Water's cleared. It's the way it is when two lives come together, especially if they married later in life instead of earlier in life, which is more the norm now than it used to be. They've established their own routines and their own ways of doing things, and that can make it difficult to move in with someone who not only has a different family of origin and the way they did things, but also now these perhaps 4 or 5 or more years of being independent, you're bringing that together. So there will be some of that. Leave father and mother physically. It's not a good idea to move on the same property with a mom and dad. Mom doesn't need to get up in the middle of the night to go to the restroom and look out the window and say, "Well, there are lights on over there. I wonder what's going on." Or to wonder, "Well, they didn't get in last night till 12:30. Could you believe?" It's not even a good idea to move into some won't agree with this, to move into the same town with mother and father. The old preachers used to say it this way: when you get married, you ought to move 2 mountains and a river away from mom and dad. And those are days when you didn't climb a mountain and cross a river easily. Or they used to say it this way too: move at least 3 bridges away from home and burn down 2 of them. Because if we're just across town, it's going to be more difficult to establish our own identity. It's going to be easy to say, for him to say, "I wonder what mom's cooking for supper tonight." Or for her to say, "You know, this movie would be a lot better on dad's big screen than on our little TV." I remember preaching years ago in a little community in Mississippi in a meeting, and I talked about Genesis 2, and there was an old preacher. I'd known him before. I didn't know him well, but he came out. He'd retired, but he was still part of that congregation. And I thought I might have said something wrong, because he said, "I want to tell you something." But he said, "You know what you said really reminded me of our early marriage." He said, "We moved in with her parents. It was the worst mistake we made." And he said, after we had lived there for a few months, I told her one morning, "When I couldn't get off work today and come home, we're moving. We're leaving." And she said, "You're kidding. We're not leaving." He said, "You better be packed. We're leaving today." And so he meant it. He got home from work. She was packed. They loaded up in the car and they headed down the old dirt road. And he said, do you want to go right or do you want to go left? Because of the dead end road. And he said, if she had said right, we were going to Memphis. And I thought I could find a job in Memphis. But she said left, and he said that meant we were going to Texas. It's because he had an uncle out there who he thought would help him get a job. And he said, we moved to Texas. We rented a little bedroom apartment above a garage. And this was a man, he was probably in his 70s by now. And he said that was the best decision that we ever made. We didn't have two nickels to rub together. But we didn't have anybody in the world to lean on except each other. And we built a strong marriage together. Leave father and mother physically. Number two, leave father and mother emotionally. No one is ready to be married until they can make a decision and live with the consequences. That's what maturity is in a nutshell. The Bible says in Galatians 6:5, every man shall bear his own burden. You see, we have certain responsibilities that nobody else can do for us and that we must do for ourselves because God has assigned that responsibility to us. That means that others do not make our decisions. So they might have a vested interest in what decision we make. For instance, our parents may, if a job opportunity comes up for us, maybe in a distant city, if they made the decision, they might say, you need to turn down that job. That's a 10-hour drive from here. And you know, when you have grandkids, I won't get to see them. But Thanksgiving and maybe Christmas, get a job closer. But it might be the very best thing for that family to take that job and to begin to climb the career ladder that will provide for the needs of the family. It might be that there's an opportunity to go and do mission work in another part of the world. Don't go over there. It's not safe in that part of the world. Who knows what may happen? But it might be the very best way to use one's talents for the kingdom of heaven's sake. So make one's decisions and live with the consequences. This doesn't mean we don't get advice from our parents. We would be foolish not to do this. If you're going to buy a house, your parents know a lot more about a house than you do, most likely. I remember we bought the property we had eventually built the house on. Before I bought that, I wanted my dad to walk over it with me. And he saw things that I would have never seen. The kind of dirt, you know, will this be good for a septic tank? The best place to build a house site on the property, on the hill looking over. The water will drain away from the house and not into the basement. Things that I wouldn't have thought of. But you know who's making those house payments? Not Dad. The one that's going to be paying the bills is the one that needs to make the decision. Number three, leave father and mother financially. No person is ready to be married until there is an income to support the family. She might say, my dad's got plenty of money. Doesn't matter. It's his money. And it is not his responsibility, nor should he support another family, even his own children, once they marry and are away from the home. Now you say, well, that sounds harsh. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if any provide not for his own, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. His own. He's provided for his family all these years. Now another young man has started a family. That's his responsibility to support that new family. That doesn't mean if there's an emergency situation that there would not be support there. Of course. Dad would help a stranger if there was an emergency. He would help a friend if there was an emergency. Of course he would help. If there's a car wreck and someone's injured in the hospital or there's a loss of job and there's diligent search for one but it hasn't been found yet and there's a bill to pay, of course he would help. But all things being normal and equal, that responsibility belongs to the new family to pay the bills to support the family. Now, let's spend a little time here because this is a problem area in our culture. You know the number one reason the couples fight? M-O-N-E-Y. Money. What often happens is, go back to our family of origin and our new family illustration. Here this young lady has grown up in a family. Before she was born, her dad took a job, maybe with a company, maybe at the bottom, sweeping the floors, whatever the assignment was. He showed up at work on time. He worked hard. He received extra training when it was available. He's done well, and he's gradually moved up the ladder. He's now in administration, and the company values him, and that value has a money value to it as well. He's been paid much better in recent years because of his increased responsibilities and respect from the company. So she's come along. She was small at the first, didn't really notice anything that had to do with money. She's gotten older, and now dad's income is such that she can wear clothes of a certain brand. She can have the latest electronic device. She has a new model car. She's been able to go enjoy family vacations to expensive places over the last several years because dad's income is up here right now. Wasn't always there, but it's where it is now. In her recent memory, that's where it's been. The young man that she has chosen to give her hand to and heart, he's starting out where dad was 30 years ago, down here. His financial means to support his family is down here. He will gradually move up, and by the time their kids are grown, then he will be up where her dad is now. Now, what's the difference in this pay and this pay? If one's not careful, having been used to wearing certain clothes, having a financial opportunity to buy whatever one wanted within reason, drive new cars, live in a certain community or size house, well, dad can afford to support that. New family doesn't have that much money. If we continue to try to live the same lifestyle with standard of living when there's this gap between the two, what's going to fill that gap? C-R-E-D-I-T. Credit. James, if I had a dollar, and I said, I'll trade you my dollar for a dollar and 21 cents. Would you be willing to trade me? One time, maybe. What if I had $100 bill? Would you trade me $121 from $100 bill? If I had $1,000, would you trade me $1,120 for it? Yeah, trade. He wouldn't be a very good businessman if he did that. If he did it very often, he'd be broke and I'd be better off, wouldn't I? You know what a credit card is? That. It's trading $1.21. For a dollar. It's trading $1,000. You see the interest? You may have 17% interest. 18, 19, 20, 21. Whatever percentage it is, multiply it out. You know, the minimum payment on a credit card is designed so that you will never pay it off. Because they don't want you to pay it off. They want you to pay that until you retire and pass that credit card debt on to your next generation. Credit. Somebody said the recipe for financial success in a family is to turn on the oven to 500 degrees, take out a baking sheet. After it gets warmed up, take out your credit cards and put them on the baking sheet and put them in the oven for 45 minutes. It's important to teach financial goals and responsibility to children. There are seven. This could be a whole lesson by itself, but I'm going to give you these seven financial goals for couples to teach children. When you get married, you need to know these seven things. These are the seven goals of all young couples. Number one, to be self-supporting. Galatians 6:5. Some people think the world owes them a living and the government ought to collect it and give it to them, but that's not the way God set it up, is it? I'm glad we live in a country where there is help for those who are in dire straits. But the world doesn't owe anybody a living. We are to earn a living by the sweat of our brow, Genesis 3:19. Be self-supporting. That's our number one goal. Number two, the goal is to provide for and educate any offspring. If you father a child, you have a responsibility to that child. Provide necessities and the wherewithal to be successful when they grow up. Education. Verse 5, 8. Number three, a financial goal for every family ought to be to give generously to the Lord's work. Perhaps that one should have been number one, but really all three of those are spiritual responsibilities, aren't they? You know, the church is crippled in so many places because the families are in so much debt that when the plate is passed, they put in a token. You know, like you tip a waitress, they tip God. Instead of giving as they should give, and perhaps want to give. I heard a bell, so let me go faster. Number four, provide housing for your family. That's a financial goal. I find it interesting that the Bible doesn't list housing, shelter, as one of the necessities of life. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. There's a number of millions of people in the world that don't have a house to live in. Hong Kong has thousands of people that sleep on the street every night. They wait for the businesses to close and they sleep in the doorway of the business that will open again in the morning. But that's not a good way to live, is it? So provide housing. Number five, have enough money to pay all bills on time without stress. Number six, have enough money to be able to take an annual family vacation. It's not required. If one had to be left out, this would be the one. But isn't it sad for children to grow up who've never been able to get away to the mountains or to see the ocean or to see the historical sites of our nation because there was never any money for the family to go on a vacation? What memories are created and family cohesion is gained on those trips? And then number seven, the goal is to have enough money set aside for an emergency and retirement. Now, it's unlikely that you will go through your whole married life and never have a financial emergency. Dad will never lose his job, or the family will never find out that they have a serious medical issue they've got to deal with. So if it's unlikely that that will be the case, a wise person puts aside some money to be able to handle 3 months without work. And there are a few jobs. If you're a plumber, for instance, you probably could get fired on Friday and get another job on Monday. Construction workers often are like that. But there are not many jobs like that where you could leave a job on Friday and find a comparable job within a month. Probably not. 2-3 months maybe. How's one going to live during that time? What about retirement? Set aside money early, and the earlier we start on that, the easier it is to have an easy, comfortable living. If we wait till it seems important to us, it may be too late for the compound interest to make much difference. Well, back to Genesis 2. I won't be able to develop these, but I'll give them to you. Leave father, mother, cleave to your mate. Children need to be taught that marriage is for life. It's not so long as love lasts. as some people now are vowing to each other, it's so long as life lasts. For a woman is bound to her husband so long as he liveth. Romans 7, verse 2. The old preacher used to say, marriage is for better, for worse, until they take you away in the big black hearse. That's how long marriage is supposed to last. You know, Adam and Eve married. As far as we know, Adam died first. You know how long they lived together? 930 years. Ladies, can you imagine being married to your husband for 9 centuries? Number three, you could put Matthew 19, 3 to 9. If we had time, we'd talk about 4 reasons not to get a divorce from that text, but you could write that down and find them on your own. Number three, weave 2 lives together. Let me just mention, I would like to develop this with you, but I only mentioned Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, what's sometimes called the newlywed verse. It needs to be taught to our young people. Under Hebrew law, when a couple married, he could not be drafted into military service for a year. He could not be sent by his employer on an overnight business away from home. He was to stay at home for a year and cheer up his wife, build a strong foundation during those first 12 months that would allow them to get off to a running start in their relationship. It's not a good idea to marry when someone is going to be soon called away to military duty before the relationship gets strong, or enroll in a doctoral program at a university and anything that would be of that nature. Well, that's all the time that we have tonight. Let me just sum up by reminding us of the 3 ideas from Genesis 2:24. Leave father and mother, cleave to your mate, and weave 2 lives into 1. Thank you for your time tonight.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.